Father, may our hearts cry out, oh, come, let us adore him. Let our eyes be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we thank you that he was faithful to come and faithful to save. Now we pray, Lord, now that you would do a good work in setting our focus on you as we come to the word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if any of you have noticed, but Ashley's pregnant. We have a baby on the way. This is baby number 7. And there are some parts of parenting that I have figured out by now, but there's a lot more that I haven't. And one of the things about babies is they're very predictable. I know there's a baby coming, but they're also very unpredictable. I know it's going to show up eventually, but I have no idea when. So I've been telling people for a while now, every time I make an appointment of some kind, I always tell them, but this comes with an asterisk because I have no idea when this baby will show up. And if this baby is coming, I'm canceling on you. Now, trust me, I've tried to schedule this. I've been talking to this kid for days now and telling it, it's time, and you can just show up anytime. Yesterday, I was trying to convince Ashley that she should do some jumping jacks and lunges with me, and she just gave me the look to remind me that I am not funny. Now, I am sure of one thing. This baby is not going to come on my timetable. It's not going to come on Ashley's timetable, and it's not even going to come on its own timetable. This baby is going to show up exactly when the Lord has decided for it to come. With that in mind, consider the incredible statement that we find in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Here we read these words, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, by using that phrase, the fullness of time, it indicates that there had previously been a time that was not yet full. The Lord was paving the way for the Messiah. There was much that had to occur before the time would be full. Jesus was born at exactly the right time and into exactly the right circumstances for the gospel plan to unfold. Every detail of God's plan was meticulously prepared. Throughout the ages, the Lord had been bringing together every single detail of history to set the stage for the main character of all of human history to enter in human form. Now, it was not just Mary who was pregnant. It was time itself that had come full term. Every person who was alive, every grain of sand, literally every molecule was in place for Jesus to arrive. Now today we're going to look into just one way that the invisible hand of God's providence is clearly seen preparing for the birth of our Savior. So join me as we make a journey through the Bible and see God preparing him room and space in the place that we know as Bethlehem. One interesting thing that I've noticed in my travels is that towns and cities, sometimes even entire states, love to announce to you and remind you that somebody famous was born there. When you drive into Tupelo, Mississippi, or Tupelo as they say it, what are you going to see? Elvis. Birthplace of Elvis. I'm amazed. Some of you knew that. Correct. When you drive into the great state of Kentucky, what do you see? Birthplace of Lincoln. It's on the state sign. Now, honestly, why do you care where somebody was born? They didn't decide to be born there. And in most cases, they don't stay there. In fact, although it says on the sign for Kentucky that Lincoln was born there, if you just drive over to Illinois, it says Land of Lincoln, because he left Kentucky about as quickly as he could. The birth of the Messiah is different than anyone else in a number of ways, including this. Jesus, as part of the eternal Godhead, not only knew where he would be born, but chose it specifically and purposefully. Just a few minutes ago, we sang, "To this little town of no great renown, the Lord had a promise to keep." What promise are we singing about? Why was this little village set aside as the birthplace of the Messiah? Well, Today what we're going to do is start at the beginning, and we're going to try to answer that question. Since we are going to be making our way through the entirety of the Old Testament this morning, I'm not going to ask you to turn in your own Bibles. All of the scriptures should be here on the screen for you. But of course, you are welcome to do so today. We're just going to be moving at a breakneck speed. So buckle your seatbelts. Let's move. The story of Bethlehem is filled with suffering and sorrow. Just want to give you a heads up. Before we arrive at the light, as the song says, the streets were filled with darkness. We start our journey today in Genesis, and here we find Jacob, the third patriarch. Now, you remember Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And Jacob loved Rachel, and it's doubtful that we could actually describe his relationship to Leah as one of actual love. He didn't plan on marrying her. He was tricked into marrying her by his evil uncle Laban. Isn't the Old Testament just so much fun? Now, this set off such a battle between these women. There was a war that began where these two and these other two concubines that they controlled were competing against each other by trying to produce the most children. And Rachel only had two. And when Rachel was pregnant with her second child, the Lord told Jacob to go to a particular place where he would be blessed. And he goes to this place where he names it Bethel, and that is where the Lord changes Jacob's name to Israel. It truly might have been the highest point in Jacob's entire life. He is experiencing God in a new and different and better way than he ever had previously. Then, as they traveled away from Bethel, Rachel went into labor earlier than expected. And we read, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. She had hard labor, and when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem, "and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day." Now, this is the first mention of Ephrath and of Bethlehem in our Bibles. You see, at the time that this took place, the name of this location was Ephrath, which means fruitful or bountiful. It means that it is overflowing. It's here that Rachel is laid to rest. But notice, her children survived. They lived. Now, as you know, Jacob and his family ended up in Egypt for 400 years, where they were enslaved by the pharaohs. And through a series of horrific events, the pharaoh of Egypt called for a genocide of all of the baby boys of the Hebrews. It was a way to keep the slave population, but force the next generation to intermarry or go extinct. The Lord preserved one particular child out of that infant Holocaust, and he grew to be a deliverer of the nation. Through many plagues and miracles, the Lord used Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Now, because of their rebellion and their unbelief, the people of Israel were required to wander around in the wilderness, in the Sinai Peninsula, in the desert, for 40 years. And during that time, what were they to do in order to survive? What were they to consume? What were they to eat? They were sustained by bread that came from the sky. They called it manna, which means, what is it? It was their primary, nearly exclusive diet for 40 years. Now, flash forward to the end of this wilderness wandering. Moses has died. The people of Israel are about to enter the land of Canaan. Joshua is now in charge. And what does he do? He sends two spies to scope out the land. He specifically sends them into Jericho, the largest, most fortified city in the entire area of the Promised Land. It was the biggest barrier standing between the people of Israel and the inheritance that God had said was for them. Now, two spies entered into Jericho surreptitiously, and they were hidden and they were protected by a young harlot who was named Rahab. Her house was built into the city wall, and they made their way in some form or fashion into this place where they were hidden by her. And when the soldiers came looking for the spies, she risked her life by lying about where the spies were hiding. And the spies asked her, "Why are you helping us?" And here we find her answer in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, of whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now, in Rahab, we find a simple but genuine expression of faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that's block number one, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Rahab understood the basics of faith. I believe that he is God. I believe that he's in control. I believe that he's given you this land. Now I'm asking that you would please preserve my life. She believed that he would reward her for her act. Now the spies instructed her to leave a scarlet cord hanging from the window, and that she and her family would be spared. And when the Israelites marched and the walls came tumbling down, what happened? Her section of the wall was all that was left. Rahab's life is a picture of God's kindness and mercy. She was not only spared, but also then married into the Hebrew people. She married a man named Salmon, which is spelled like salmon. Now, although nobody knows the identity of the two spies who went into the city of Jericho, we don't know their names, the more hopeless romantic types suggest that Salmon might have been one of those two spies who had gone in and whose life Rahab had saved. It's very possible that that's true. We just don't know for sure. What we do know is that directly following the Battle of Jericho, the Israelites entered into Canaan through a miraculous parting of the Jordan River, and it was then that the manna from heaven stopped flowing. The people were once again required to find food. Now think about this. If you remember when the people left Egypt, they rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness, and God said, everyone 20 years old and older is going to die in the wilderness and will not enter into the land of promise. Meaning, for the last 40 years, these people have been wandering around getting free food. They have not worked once to prepare, to plant grain, to harvest grain, to turn it into wheat, to turn it into bread. They have never done this in their entire lives. And now, as they are entering into the promised land, they are doing so with fields that are ripe and ready. They are taking out the Canaanites who have already put these fields in place. All they've got to do is now harvest. But they're going to have to figure out how to deal with this new issue of food. Now, Salmon and Rahab moved to a small town where they could grow this food. They settled in a town that began to be known at this time in history as Bethlehem. What does that word mean? It means house of bread, or as you might call it, the bakery. There was no more manna from the sky, so where did we get it? Where does it come from now? Where can we get our daily bread? Bethlehem, the house of bread. It seems that Salmon and Rahab did well for themselves because when their son has grown up, taken over the family farming responsibilities, he was one of the largest landowners in the region. Now, one day when their son was out in the fields, as an old man, it seems that Rahab and Salmon had probably already passed. Their son was out in the fields one day, and he noticed an unfamiliar woman who was there gleaning in the fields. Perhaps you know this story. It's where we get the beautiful story of Boaz and Ruth. This is a picture of God's incredible kindness in the face of tragedy. And it takes place where? In the dusty, earthy backdrop of this little town of Bethlehem. Everything from the women who were gossiping at the well about Naomi to the late night encounter at the threshing floor, all of this is filling out the colorful detail of the culture and practices of Bethlehem. One of my favorite little nuggets that you find in there is that when Boaz actually goes to make the deal for Ruth, he takes off his sandal and he gives it to the man as a way to sign the contract. And even at that point, when this was being written, it says, this is a practice that was only taking place in this place, taking place at that time and in this place. It doesn't even happen anymore in Bethlehem. But at that time, this was part of their culture, and you're getting a glimpse into what this place was like. But the focus of the book is on the way that God, in his kindness, providentially turned Naomi's bitter heart and bitter circumstances into a glorious blessing. Now, what was that blessing? It was that Boaz, who had remained a bachelor until his old age, and Ruth, a foreign Moabite woman from an enemy nation, would be brought together in love. That there would be a kinsman redeemer, foreshadowing that Christ himself would redeem us. And through his marriage to Ruth, they brought into the world a child named Obed. Now, the most important verses of the entire book of Ruth are the ones that we find at the very end. The last two verses are these. Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Roughly a century later, David was shepherding his flock when he was called to a family gathering, and it was there at Bethlehem that Samuel anointed David as the king over Israel. Now, since we just spent a year and a half in 1 Samuel, I won't get into the weeds here, but what I do want to do is remind you of this. David was, drumroll please, a shepherd. He was a shepherd. That was his job. And it's important to recognize that he became the standard by which all other kings in Israel would ever be measured. And it is for that reason that at this time, this terminology of shepherding becomes a way of metaphorically describing the leadership practices of the king. It's at this time that we see David writing psalms that are filled with illustrations of sheep and shepherds. Perhaps the most famous of all the psalms, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But you may notice that when David takes the throne in 2 Samuel, he doesn't rule from Bethlehem. Now, that's interesting because Saul, when he became king, just shifted the capital to Gibeah, his own hometown. But David doesn't do that. Rather, he looks at this city that he had been staring at probably his entire life, a city very nearby Jerusalem, one that he was probably looking up at as he was working in the flocks, in the fields with the flocks, a city that had been inhabited by Jebusites, the enemies of God's people that Joshua and those who entered the land never fully took out. So what does he do as his first act as king after putting down the rebellion of Ishbosheth, Saul's son? He goes in, kicks out the Jebusites, and claims their city Zion as his new capital, the capital city being Jerusalem. Now, from there on, he makes that the center of politics. He makes that the center of worship. He moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He begins the practice of worship that had nearly been completely snuffed out by Saul, especially when he killed all the priests at Nob. He then takes this little remnant of the priests that are left, and he reestablishes the practice of worship there in Jerusalem. Now, after David, Solomon ruled the nation, and the most important thing that happened during his reign was that he built the temple. And there, the entire nation began to practice sacrifices once again. And they did so in accordance with the law of God that they find in the books of Moses. And what happened to Bethlehem during this time? Well, it shifted from being a farming village to primarily being a region for producing sheep. Why? Economics. It's the law of supply and demand. At the inauguration of the temple, think about this. Solomon killed 120,000 sheep in 2 weeks for those sacrifices. And after that, he had instructed the nation that when they were to come on those high holy days, they were to bring with them sheep for the slaughter. People couldn't easily travel from every corner of the country with their livestock. So what happens? The neighboring little town of Bethlehem became a hotbed for raising sacrificial lambs that would be specifically sold to those who were coming to the nearby city of Jerusalem for the Passover. So after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam becomes king, and we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 that he fortified the city of Bethlehem by building a small fort there. Otherwise, we hear nothing about Bethlehem for hundreds of years. The closest we get is a peep about this land found in Jeremiah chapter 31. It seems small, but very consequential. This is certainly one of the most well-known parts of the book of Jeremiah. It is by far the most quoted of all the chapters in Jeremiah in the New Testament. It is most well-known for the end of the chapter. That's where, for the first time, God begins speaking about a new covenant. He promises that there is something new and better that he is going to establish with his people. That's the part of the chapter that gets the most attention. But if you rewind to the beginning of the chapter, there's actually something very significant that happens before that. There is a prophecy given about what the Messiah King is going to look like and what he is going to do. Now, all of this is shrouded in mystery and prophetic metaphor, but one of the mysterious portions of this prophecy says, Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, how is it that they can hear Rachel in Ramah if she was buried in Bethlehem? Ramah's several miles away. Why is Rachel weeping for her children at all? Remember, when she died, they were still alive. Now, what is she mourning about? Why is it that she won't be comforted? Now, I'm glad you asked. Hold on to those questions. We'll get there in a few minutes as we snowball even more quickly towards the New Testament. Now, Micah contains some of the most glorious glimpses of the coming of the Messiah in all the minor prophets, and it contains the last two of all the mentions of Bethlehem in the Old Testament. Micah was prophesying during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and just for chronology's sake, this is about 250 to 300 years after the reign of David. So first we look at Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Here we read this incredible prophecy which says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." Now here's the kicker. "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Now here we see that the Messiah is going to heal the people of God from their self-inflicted wounds. He is going to gather a remnant of the people. He is going to build them an everlasting kingdom. He is going to rule over them rightly. And he's going to come to him at a specific place, a place that he calls the tower of the flock. Now, here's where I'm going to ask for your patience, because I'm just going to ask you the slightest bit today to learn something about Hebrew. In Hebrew, this is called Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flock. Now, do you know where else we find this very specific place in the Bible, the one other location it is found? We almost read it earlier, but we stopped one verse shy. Let's start by making some connections. Here, remember Rachel? When she died, where was she buried? In Bethlehem. She was buried in Bethlehem. This is where we stopped reading in Genesis chapter 35. "And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day." Now what happened right after her funeral? What do we read? Verse 21, "Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder." What is that word in Hebrew? Migdal, tower of Eder, of the flock. Now, scholars believe that this tower was probably a natural rock formation that jutted out of the ground, creating a natural tower from which shepherds would sit and they would watch their flocks by night. There are a number of these formations spotting the fields in that region, and they are still used to that day as towers where Bedouin shepherds will sit and watch their flocks. This is probable because even in the best of cases, wooden structures in the middle of nowhere, just they don't last 1,500 years. And stone structures likely would have been pillaged and plundered by the various people who had tried to conquer that land. This is most likely a naturally occurring location, the tower of the flock, the Migdal Eder. Now, we know two important things about this tower for sure. One is that it is near Bethlehem. And secondly, when the Messiah arrives, it is going to be intimately connected to this place. Now, one chapter later, in Micah chapter 5, starting at verse 2, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now it was to this little town of no great renown the Lord had a promise to keep. He promised that there would be a good shepherd of the flock, one who would stand and rule over them, who would be divine, that's what it means when it says from ancient times. He would come in the majesty of God's own name. He would be great, ruling over the entirety of the earth. There are no borders or boundaries for him. And lastly, a promise almost outrageous, he's actually going to bring peace. Peace on earth. Almost unimaginable. Notice that there are both names for Bethlehem being used here. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. This is interesting because Ephrath or Ephrathah has not been the name that Bethlehem has gone by for literally nearly 1,000 years. But there is a very interesting reason for it. Ephrathah, meaning bountiful, fruitful, abundant, overflowing. Bethlehem, house of bread. Where does our bread come from? True bread, abundant bread. It's going to come from that little town of Bethlehem. Many years later, the descendants of Salmon and Rahab, or Boaz and Naomi, the greater son of David, was to be born in Bethlehem. With all that we have learned now, with all of this in mind, let's look at two parts of the birth narrative in rapid succession. And they're passages with which you will be familiar. I'm simply going to read them, and I want these connections to begin to be made on your own as you begin to see all that we have just said beginning to take form in this little town of Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And when all went to be registered, each to his own town, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen, and as it has been told them." Now these shepherds, they were keeping watch over their flocks by night. It's not out of the realm of possibility that they were watching from the very same watchtower that we read about called Migdal Eder. Regardless of whether or not it's the identical one, certainly they were watching in the very same fields in that very same region. It was to these shepherds, whose job it was to bring sacrificial lambs into the world, that the news came. The final sacrificial lamb had arrived. When they searched for him, how did they find him? Not in a palace, not in Jerusalem, sitting on a throne, not being cared for by all of the most expensive doctors. Where did they find him? As we sang about, in a hay-scattered stall. They found him lying in a manger, which, although the song that we sang today said that there were oxen there, there's no mention of oxen anywhere at all in these stories. What we do hear about is shepherds and sheep. This is likely a manger that was designed for sheep. He is operating already at this time like a sheep. He is depicting a sheep. And this better sacrificial lamb is the one who would die and once and for all take away the sin of the world. Roughly 2 years later, Mary and Joseph, they were still living in Bethlehem. They had remained there, and they likely would have stayed there forever. But three wise men came from the east bearing gifts for him. More specifically, they came to worship him, who they called King of the Jews. Now, this infuriated the impostor who thought that he was the king, Herod the Great. Herod demanded that the wise men follow the star to Bethlehem and then return and inform Herod so that he too could worship him. You know how politicians are. When they say things like, "I want to worship him," what they really mean is, "I want to kill him." The wise men found Jesus with the guidance of a divine GPS system, the mysterious star or comet that moved over the very place where Jesus was living. And there they found Jesus and his family living in a house that they entered in, and they worshiped him, and they gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh, which deserved their own sermon. And then they left. And we pick up the story there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.'" Now it makes sense. It was for these children that Rachel is said to be weeping. But it's not Rachel literally speaking. It's the women of Bethlehem. It's not to reference a person. It is to reference a place where Rachel has been buried. That is the place where there is going to be great weeping. Weeping so loud it could be heard all the way in Ramah. Weeping that is so deep that it cannot be comforted or consoled. Now, just consider how wild this would sound to the Hebrew people. Israel has become so caustic towards the true king. Where did he have to go? To Egypt, to the place that you were delivered from. He had to go there to get away from who? The king, who was operating just like Pharaoh, killing the baby boys. And so Jesus goes and he inaugurates a new exodus. He goes and he begins not bringing us out of bondage to slavery, but bondage to slavery of sin and death. The promise to Bethlehem was a promise that there would be consolation for those who mourn. It was going to be that there would be the consolation of his people. The Lord saved a particular child and brought him out. Jesus, the greater Moses, Jesus started a new exodus, not out of bondage, but out of sin. And out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the house of abundant bread, came the man who said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to him, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Abundant bread indeed. Three simple concluding remarks. You hear this story every single Christmas. You probably read Luke chapter 2 every single Christmas. Don't ever think that you've put together all of the pieces. Dig deeper in seeing what God has done to bring about your salvation in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't think for a moment that the gifts under your tree are more important or deserve more attention than the one who hung on the tree for you. If you lack awe of what God has done in sending his own son, the problem is not that he has done so little, it is that you are looking in the wrong place. When you fix your attention on the magnificence of God's kindness in sending Christ for us, you will only be able to respond like the shepherds with great joy. Secondly, trust in God's perfect plan. I have, in communication with a number of you, learned in recent days that there is a great deal of struggle and suffering and strife and difficulty in your lives. Yes, there is. Every step of Bethlehem's history reveals that its life was full of suffering. Wesley, in the movie The Princess Bride, says it pretty well when he says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." Yes, we all experience suffering, and we all experience pain. God, however, is always working his perfect plan. Rahab's entire city was destroyed. God had something better for her. Naomi and Ruth's husbands both died. Not to mention they nearly starved to death, but God had something better in store. David was not able to live in Bethlehem. Why? Because Saul was hunting him down, but God had something better for him. I could go on with literally every story in the entire Bible. God's plans for us are better. As Charles Spurgeon once said, remember this: had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. None of the people that we have talked about today could have possibly seen the invisible hand of God working in their life in the moment. They couldn't see what it was that he was putting together. Even so, he was working for their good, and he was working for his glory. He's doing the same in your life, and you can trust him. Finally, I want to encourage you to truly worship the Savior this Christmas. And don't just give him lip service. Every person that we see who encounters Jesus in those stories walks away having worshiped him. Whether they are wise men from the east or lowly shepherds, they worshiped him. Humble your heart and set your heart on him. Genuinely have awe of him. Look in the right places, and that will be the right response. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we do thank you that the entire history of the universe was building up to this point when the Messiah, your Son Jesus Christ, would come, and he would redeem a people, that he would lead us out, that he would save us from our sin. Lord, I thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. And now, Lord, everything that has happened from the time of his ascension has been carrying out the calling that we have to consider him, to fix our eyes on him, to magnify him, and to build his kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we don't do that in our own strength, but as he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We thank you, Lord, that although he is in heaven, he has not departed from us. We pray, Lord, now, even as we are worshiping you today, that you would fill us with a sense of awe and admiration and delight and love as we prepare him room in our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.